Our scripture text this morning is in the book of Genesis, beginning in Genesis chapter 22, verse 20. Read to you Genesis 22, verse 20 through chapter 23. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Now it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, "Indeed, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Haz his firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlith, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begot Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Rumah, also bore Teba, Gaham, Thahash, and Maacah. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abram came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abram stood up from before his dead, and he spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, "I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight." And the sons of Heth answered Abram, saying to him, "Hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead." Then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth, and he spoke with them, saying, "If it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and meet with Ephron the son of Zoar for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price as property for a burial place among you." Now Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered at the gate of his city, saying, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead." Then Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, "If you will give it, please hear me. I will give you the money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there." And Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, "My lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? So bury your dead." And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who went in at the gate of the city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we ask your blessing today as we consider your word, that you would use it to teach and instruct us, to guide us in your ways, that we as a people may be pleasing in your sight. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You may recall that prior to the sacrifice of Isaac in chapter 22 that we considered last week, back in chapter 21, after Abraham had received a well of water near Beersheba through his covenant with Abimelech, that Abraham set himself to worship God. We were told back in chapter 21, verse 33, that Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba by this well, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Abraham worships the everlasting God. He plants a tree that will outlive him, and he worships the God who lived, who existed long before him, and who will continue fulfilling his promises to Abraham long after Abraham has died. For though God is everlasting, Abraham is not. Abraham will die. He will perish and his son Isaac will stand in his place. And so our text today begins transitioning us to the next generation by focusing on the matriarchs of Israel. Isaac's bride, Rebekah, is identified, and Abraham's bride, Sarah, is buried. You'll notice in chapter 22, verses 20 through 24, as we round out this chapter, that Abraham is brought news that his brother Nahor has had children, and you number these children, and there are 12 sons, likely corresponding to the 12 sons of Jacob later. But most important among all these sons is, in the middle of this, the identification of the daughter of Rebekah, who will be Isaac's bride in chapter 24. So Rebekah here is said in the context of her family and is introduced to the story in that way so that we know who she is when we get to chapter 24. Isaac's bride, therefore, in chapter 22, at the end of 22, is introduced. Abraham's bride, who is the mother of the faithful, is then reaches the end of her life. She dies and is buried in chapter 23. After 127 years, Sarah dies in Hebron in the land of Canaan. We see in verses 1 and 2, Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Apparently, Abraham was out with his flocks when Sarah died, and so he returns to their tents and mourns for Sarah. The rest of the narrative then focuses on Abraham endeavoring to acquire a burial place for Sarah in the land of Canaan. He first requests this burial site right after mourning. Abraham stood up from before his dead, from before Sarah, and he spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, "If I'm a foreigner and a visitor among you," right? God still hasn't granted him a permanent dwelling place. He's a wanderer in the land, but he knows by faith that this land is going to eventually belong to his seed, to his descendants. And so he wants to acquire a burial place here in the land of Canaan, where he can bury his dead. So he asks them, "Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight." The sons of Heth acknowledge Abraham's prominent position among them and the blessing of God upon him. And by the way, there are various takes on this passage. Some are very critical of the sons of Heth and say this is all duplicitous dealing and they're gouging Abraham. Others saying, look at how nice they are to one another. You know, I don't think the text indicators are clear enough to say that this is clearly them gouging him. So I'm more inclined to just see this as a negotiation that's going on. Nevertheless, so they're acknowledging that God's blessing upon him, even as Abimelech had done to some extent. And so they offer to give him a burial place among them. So Abraham, in response to their offer, then bows before them and requests the specific field that he had in mind, the cave that he had in mind, which is near Hebron, where Sarah had died. This is the cave of Machpelah. Okay. The cave of Machpelah seems to mean double cave, and it is most likely a cave that had more than one section to it. Okay. So rather than just being one hole right in the hillside, it had a couple different sections to it. Eventually, by the way, Machpelah, this particular cave, becomes the burial site for Sarah, obviously in our text, but then Abraham is also born here, buried here, and then Isaac and Rebekah are also buried here, and Jacob and Leah are buried here. Rachel is not buried here. She died in childbirth near Bethlehem and was buried near Bethlehem. So, but the major patriarchs and matriarchs of Israel end up buried in this place. Historically, by the way, this site has been a source of some tension, particularly between Jews and Muslims, but also Christians have been in the mix. It is currently covered by a Saladin, if you know who the Richard the Lionheart's foe in the Crusades was, Saladin. And so it's covered, this burial place, by a Saladin-era mosque. At this time, as a result of the Three Days War back in 1968, it's all just interesting. It's not relevant to the text necessarily, but it was opened up to exploration by Jews who had been forbidden to enter there by Muslims prior to that time. So nevertheless, this place is still around, right? Because the biblical text is historical in nature. It's not just nice, heartwarming stories, right? It is the Word of God. So Ephron, in response to Abraham's request to buy this specific cave, offers Abraham in verse 10, Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth. So he's here in this council to which, so Abraham goes to the gates of the city, right, where these the prominent men of the city would conduct business. And he's requesting to buy this cave. And Ephron happens to be there at the time. And so they begin this negotiation. Ephron says, I'm happy to give it to you. I'm happy to work out this negotiation. This doesn't necessarily mean that he's going to give it to him free, right? He's just saying, okay, we can negotiate about this. And so Abraham says, look, you name your price and I will pay it. Abraham doesn't haggle, as was traditional in this culture. He simply says to Ephron, you name your price, whatever it is, and I will pay it. Ephron names his price, 400 shekels of silver. It's difficult to get a sense of whether this is a really high or low price. It's, you know, about 7 pounds of silver. But in terms of the value of that at this time, it's a little hard to get a sense. Nevertheless, it's a sum of money. But notice that Ephron volunteers to sell him not only the cave, but also the field surrounding this cave. So there appears to be some measure of generosity or additional gouging going on, right? Depending on, I really can't say what exactly is happening other than they're selling it and Abraham's buying it. Verse 14 is where Ephron offers this, right, 400 shekels of silver. And so in verse 16, Abram listened to Ephron, and Abram weighed out the silver for Ephron. There's no specific currency at this point. You do it by weight, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency the merchants. So he purchases it in the sight of all of these people so that he will have a very clear title to the land. He wants no one to say later, oh, Abraham gouged Ephron because Ephron named 400 shekels and Abraham haggled with him and got him much lower than he wanted. Abraham just says, fine, 400 shekels, you got it. Here it is. He pays the full price. He wants undisputed ownership of the property. So, verse 17, the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which is before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were with all the surrounding borders. In other words, Abraham purchased all of this property. It was deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth. Right? He finally has land in the promised land, and it's a burial land, right? It's a burial place. Before all who went in at the gate of the city. Verse 19, after this, Abraham buried Sarah's wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as a property for a burial place. So this is our text and the story going along with it. So what What do we learn as the people of God for our day and age? What relevance does this have for us, aside from the obvious historical background that this provides to the transition from Abraham's generation to Isaac's generation? Well, the first thing that our text reminds us, right, is that though the God we serve is everlasting, we are not. We shall die. You're going to die. I'm going to die. And we're going to be replaced by the next generation. Until the resurrection of the dead and the consummation of world history with the return of Christ, this is the nature of the world. We shall all die to be replaced by our children, our children's children, and their children's children. Hence, it is imperative that we take seriously our calling to equip the next generation to fear and to serve the Lord. Remember God's words to Abraham back in chapter 18 when God was establishing his covenant with Abraham in chapter 18, verse 19. God says to Abraham, he says, I have known him, or he says about Abraham, I have known him, I've known Abraham in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice. God says to Abraham, Abraham, here's why I have called you. I have called you so that you may instruct your children to fear me and to follow me. If you're a parent, you have been given that same task. Paul's words are quite clear. You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. Right? Inculturate them in the Lord's worship and the Lord's service. Don't alienate your children from you and from God. Instead, bring them up to worship and to serve Him and to be His faithful followers. Disciple them and teach them His ways. This is your job. This is, by the way, one of the things we sing in the Psalms, in Psalm 78. Well, we sing it in a lot of Psalms, Psalm 127, Psalm 128. But notice particularly Psalm 78, which I've given you in your notes, the first eight verses, where the psalmist says this. He expands on this task that we're given as one generation to teach the next generation. He says, give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. Right? Notice what he's saying. Our fathers have instructed us in these things. And so we are proclaiming them now. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children. The faith is to be communicated one generation after another, right from us to our children, from our children to our children's children. That is to be the vision, a generational communication of the Word of God and of faith in God, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and in whose spirit was not faithful to God. Right? Remember the book of Judges. That in the book of Judges, the startling thing at the beginning of the book of Judges, that there arose a generation that did not know the Lord, nor the works that He had done. How did that happen? Well, it happened because the previous generation had failed to communicate the faith, failed to communicate the works and deeds of God to the subsequent generation. This is our calling. So a few observations for parents and then for you kids out there. So for you parents, we are coming up on another school year. Giving your children a distinctively Christian education is a priority. And thanks be to God, it is a priority that most all of you have embraced. And we are just, I am, as a pastor and your elders, are very encouraged by the priority you've placed on giving your kids a Christian education. We know, I know, that many of you are sacrificing personally. Many of you are sacrificing financially in order to do this. All of those sacrifices are worth it. They're all worth it. No sacrifice is too great. So don't grow weary. Don't get discouraged. Keep at it. Okay? Keep at it. Secondly, in the process of keeping at it, right, give your kids the best education you can. Right? Don't give up. Don't give up. Keep pushing yourself. Keep pushing and pressing them. Right? Look for opportunities to grow and to encourage your kids to grow. Don't get discouraged and don't keep your eye, right? Don't take your eye off the ball. Just remember, okay, this will not go on forever. You will die. It'll be done. Okay? Okay? So, thirdly, remember in this process, right, of educating your children and bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, remember to distinguish between principles and methods. Remember to distinguish between principles and methods. The principle is we as Christian parents are to bring our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We are to give them a Christian education. We are to teach them the things of God. But each of you, right, each of your families is responsible, each of you fathers in particular is responsible to lead your family and to choose some particular method to accomplish that principle. Okay? Insofar as we are choosing methods that all fulfill the principle, don't sit in judgment on one another. Right, so this applies to, right, we have a lot of homeschoolers in this congregation and a few folks that send their kids to Christian day schools. Okay? It's easy in such an environment, or even if we had all homeschoolers, it's easy in such an environment to set for the homeschool people to look down their nose at the people who send their kids to a day school, or for the day school people to look down their nose at people who send their kids or who homeschool their kids. That is outside of your purview and where you have the right to evaluate, right? The principle is you give your kids a Christian education. Okay? Let each man be convinced in his own mind how you're going to flesh that out. Okay? But don't sit in judgment on your brother who may be homeschooling their kids when you are educating them in a school setting. Or likewise, okay? There's a difference between principle and method. And even within those, you can have people going to different schools, okay? Or homeschoolers using different curriculums, right? Some of you participate in our homeschool co-op. Some of you participate in classical conversation. Some of you don't participate in any of those things and just do things on your own. Glory be to God. Thanks be to God that we're all endeavoring by the grace of God to flesh out the principle in our families and to bring our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So as we're getting ready to enter into another school year, okay, this is my admonition. Remember the difference between principle and method. So don't grow weary. Keep at it. Keep pushing. And yes. A few observations for you students out there, for the next generation. Okay. Number one, work diligently and well. your work, right? Your schoolwork is part of your service to the Lord. So do it diligently to the glory of his name. Right? This is part of your service to Christ. Your education, secondly, remember, is to form you. It's not just to form your brain. Okay? So as you're doing your work, right, as you're doing your work, don't do it lazily. Well, why not? Well, because that's the kind of person you will become. You'll be a lazy person. And you don't want to be a lazy person. Do your work well. Beware in the course of, right, learning these things, beware indifference. This is what God has given you to learn. So embrace it. Some of it you may understand more than others, but take it in and get the most out of it that you can. Beware, finally, a mere formalism, right? Embracing the stuff and just going about your business as a lifeless routine. The things that your parents are communicating to you, particularly the faith that we are communicating to you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to serve him. Beware just going through the motions. You need to pick up the faith and to own it for yourself and to not simply say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian because of course my parents are Christians. God intends for you to grab the baton, right, from your parents if this are a relay race, which it is, okay, because your parents eventually are going to be gone. Okay? You are going to be in their place. Scary thought, okay? But you are, okay? You are. You're going to be in their place. So God wants you to grab the baton and run with it to the next generation. There's this great scene if you are involved in some of the classical education. You may read the Song of Roland this year. And there's this great scene in the Song of Roland where Charlemagne, who's the big figure in the song, one of the big figures in the Song of Roland, he's instructed one of his men named Ganelon, who is the Judas of the story, to be his emissary to these Islamic hordes that Charlemagne is fighting. And Charlemagne is handing his glove to Ganelon, this traitor again, because he's giving a job to Ganelon, and Ganelon drops the glove. And all the French who are surrounding this scene say, oh my goodness, nothing good is going to come from this, right? So your parents are handing you the glove, right? They want you to take the glove and to run to the next generation, right? To fulfill your calling, to glorify and honor the Lord. Don't drop it. Don't drop it. Pick it up and go with it. So, first thing that we learn, right, from the identification of Rebecca here is that in any generation, that generation is going to pass away. We have to be, as the people of God, looking to the future, looking to the next generation. But Christianity not only, right, because it's a generational faith, it not only looks to the future, to the next generation, it also teaches us what to do with the previous generation and with the dead. Okay? Abraham buries his dead. So what do we learn about caring for our dead from Scripture? Now, as I said in my newsletter this week, you know, this isn't the seeker-sensitive topic. You know, come to church and learn about how to deal with your dead. The Word of God addresses it, right? So we need to be people who address it. Here it is. Abraham's dealing with his dead, and this is something that all of us have to do, right? We all have to do this. So what do we learn about caring for our dead from Scripture? A few principles, okay? Some of them very obvious, some of them less so. First, burial is an act of love and or respect, right? It's an act of love and respect, sometimes just respect and not love. But this is what it is. Here in our text, we see Abraham's deep and abiding love for Sarah on display in the way that he cares for her after her death. Notice the repeated emphasis of one phrase throughout this chapter, and it's the possessive dead, right? Abraham's dead. This is his dead. These are your people. This is your wife whom you need to deal with. Notice in verse 3, Abraham stood up from before his dead. He then, in verse 4, asks the sons of Heth, give me property for a burial place among you that I may bury my dead. They say, in verse 5, bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. We aren't going to prohibit you from burying your dead. He then says to them, if it's your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, then they say to him, Ephron does in verse 11, bury your dead. Then in verse 13, I will bury my dead there. And Ephron responds, bury your dead. Right? This is your, Abraham, this is your person. There's a sense of ownership here that Abraham has for his wife even in her death. We think, for example, of Joseph of Arimathea. How does he show his respect and his love for Jesus? By having him removed from the cross and buried in his own tomb. And the image that's kind of didn't come out very well, but on your behind your notes there is Rembrandt's Descent from the Cross. This is Jesus being taken off the cross. You can look it up online if you want to see it. It's a great Rembrandt painting. Joseph of Arimathea shows his respect, his love for Jesus by caring for his body after Jesus has died. In the Old Testament, and right, Mary and Martha do this same thing, right, when they're going to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body with spices. In Old Testament law, interestingly enough, I've given you this reference in your notes, I think, God required that Israel show respect even for executed criminals by having their bodies buried the same day. Right? He says, look, if you execute someone and you display their body, right, as a warning, don't you do this type of thing. You need to take their body down at the end of the day and you need to bury it. This, by the way, was what was motivating the Pharisees when they said, yeah, hey, we need to do something with these bodies. We don't want them hanging around here over the Passover. Lack of burial, on the other hand, in Scripture, throughout Scripture, lack of burial is a sign of contempt. It's a sign of contempt. Rodney Decker writes in his article on this matter, he says, to refuse or deny burial for someone was always a sign of contempt and often, though not always, the result of God's judgment. And he gives you a number of references there. I gave you that quotation so that you could look up those references on your own. But God declared of Jezebel, right? Jezebel, great lady. God declared of Jezebel, right, as a judgment to her, the dogs shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. Right? That will be her judgment. She will not be buried. Similarly, when the Philistines desired to shame Saul and his sons after they had slain him on the mount, right? They hung their corpses from the wall. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead show respect to Saul and to his sons by coming at night to reclaim the bodies and give them a proper burial, right? The way you treat the body after death is a sign of either love and respect or contempt. Secondly, the reason this is true is that biblically, and because God is the living God, this is deep in our bones as human beings. Okay? The reason that burial is a sign of love and honor is because biblically the body is not merely a husk, but a person. The body is not merely a husk, but a person. Note well, who is Abraham burying in our text today? Is he burying just a corpse? A collection of rotting tissue? That's what it was. No. Right? Verse 19. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife. He was burying his wife. He wasn't just burying a corpse. Throughout Scripture, the dead bear their name. Right? The dead bear their name. Jezebel is eaten by dogs, not Jezebel's corpse. Lazarus is in the tomb for 4 days and comes back out at Jesus' command. Jesus himself is the one for whom Mary was looking in the garden. They have taken my Lord away. The body is not merely a husk, but a person. And so the way we treat the body after death is significant. John Murray writes, he says, and I think I've given you this quotation, even in death, the body that is laid in the tomb is not simply a body. It's the body of the person. More properly, it is the person as respects the body. It's the person who's buried or laid in the tomb. So what is laid in the grave is still integral to the person who died. In and during death, the person is identified with the dissolved material entity. Abraham is putting Sarah in the cave at Machpelah. You see, biblically, body and soul make up the human person. Unlike atheism, right, which says that the body is all there is and that therefore the person does not continue after death. When you're gone, so it doesn't matter what happens to the body, right? It's just a collection of rotting tissue. That's all it is. So, yeah, do what you want with it. Right? Whatever's fastest, easiest, most convenient, just take care of it. Well, unlike atheism, God declares that we're both body and soul, and that as persons we continue after death. And so our bodies have value. That person continues. And unlike various religions like Buddhism or Hinduism, which declare that the body is a prison of the soul, and that salvation is liberation from the body, right? In Buddhism, in Hinduism, you're trying to escape this cycle of reincarnation where you keep getting enfleshed, keep getting stuck in a body. Well, the Word of God doesn't say that. The Word of God declares that God created us body and soul, and that our bodies are very good. Right? That's the original creation account, right? Our bodies are an integral part of who we are. My body, your body, is not your prison. Your body is you. My body is me. You see, why is it? Consider the way the New Testament condemns sexual immorality. Why is sexual immorality important? Right? In many Eastern religions, it's not. Because why? Because the body really doesn't matter. Body's really not very significant. But in Scripture, your body is you. So what you do with your body matters. Right? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Not just your soul. Your bodies are members of Christ. The Lord is for the body. It's his creation, and his intention is to redeem us body and soul, not just as immaterial spirits that float about in heaven. Okay? The body is not merely a husk, but a person made in the very image and likeness of God. And so the way we treat the body after death is significant. So thirdly, biblically, burial is an act of faith, and it's an act of hope. It's an act of faith and it's an act of hope. It expresses our trust in God's promises and our hope for the future. Notice that Abraham wants to purchase a burial plot here in the land of Canaan. Why? Because he knows that this is the place that God has promised will be his. This is the place God had promised to his offspring, and so he wants to anchor his offspring here in the land. This land, all of it, is going to belong to my children and my children's children. I want them to know I believe that. So I'm going to buy a burial plot here so they come back here. This is the land of Abraham and Sarah. So what is our hope? Jesus states it succinctly in one of his Beatitudes. He says this, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." God's promise to Abraham that his seed would inherit the promised land is expanded in the new covenant to all the earth. So when we recite the creed, right? We recited the Nicene Creed this morning. What do we profess to believe about the future? When you recited the creed, you know, think about it for a moment. What types of things did you say about the future? This is the Christian faith. This is the basic Christian faith that you recited this morning. What do we say we believe about the future? Well, we say we believe that Jesus is coming again with glory to judge both the living and the dead. Right? That's one thing we confess as Christians. What else do we confess? Well, at the very end of the creed, we confess that we believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Now, here's a question for you. Did you say anything about heaven in that creed? This is basic Christianity. Did you say anything about heaven? You didn't. You didn't say anything about heaven. Why not? The answer is because biblically, heaven is not our hope. Heaven is a temporary dwelling place that you go to when you die, right? Your spirit goes to be with the Lord. But it's a temporary dwelling where the dead in Christ await our true hope, which is the resurrection of the dead, the unification of soul and body on the final day when Christ returns in glory and the dead are raised, some to the resurrection of life and some to the resurrection of judgment. This is our hope. Okay? Now, you wouldn't know that often, okay, in modern Christian circles, because we talk almost exclusively about going to heaven when we die. But biblically, Scripture speaks very little about that. It speaks far more about the resurrection of the dead. We shall be raised. Why does it speak about the resurrection of the dead? Well, the reason is because Christianity is not just a speculative religion. It's not just, oh, wouldn't it be nice? Yeah, I think human beings are made up of body and soul, and our soul remains forever. It's because the Christian faith is grounded in Christ. And what happened to Christ? What do you confess in the creed? He died, and he was buried, and the third day he rose again from the dead, according to the Scriptures. Jesus rose from the dead with the very same body that was placed in the tomb. And his resurrection is the pattern of our future hope. We too shall be raised from the dead. This is our hope. We shall be like Jesus, body and soul, united together, no longer subject to decay and death and corruption and weakness, but glorified and strengthened and made incorruptible. That is our hope.
The body, in other words, your body is integrally connected with your future hope. That body that is placed in the ground, this body that Abraham places in the ground of his wife Sarah, is the very body that shall emerge from the grave on the last day and appear before our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6. God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Paul expresses the same hope to the Philippians. He says the Lord Jesus Christ will transform our lowly body, right, our corruptible body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself. Paul writes to the Romans that we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption. And what is that adoption? The redemption of our souls in heaven. No, the redemption of our body. Our ultimate hope, he says, is glorification, right? When this mortal shall put on immortality, this corruptible put on incorruption. Notice in 1 Corinthians 15, and if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to look there. This is where Paul develops the resurrection at length. And there's an extended section of this that I'd like to read to you this morning, because this hope of the resurrection plays into our understanding of what do we do with the dead. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning, he's defended the resurrection in verses 1 through 34. Now in verse 35, he starts responding to objections. In verse 35, he says, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?" Right? "Well, Paul, you know, what do you mean? Right? After all, when you put a body in the ground, it decays, and eventually, given enough time, even the bones turn to dust. And what do you mean, Paul? Okay. How is this even possible?" Verse 36, Paul responds, "Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow the body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God then gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body." He says, look, think about what you do all the time when you plant something. You put a seed in the ground. Does the seed look like the plant that comes out? No, it doesn't look exactly like the plant that comes out. But the seed is that from which the plant comes. Saying you see this type of thing all the time. You sow the body corruptible, and it's raised incorruptible. That's what he's going to say. And then right here, he just says, look, notice we see this all the time around us. Verse 39, "All flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. The glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial, right? Compare the stars to the earth. They're different, right? Each is distinct, and yet they're all real, right? They're all matter. Verse 42, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body," that is a body that is vivified by natural processes. Eating, drinking, sleeping, right? That's a natural body. "It is raised a spiritual body," which means not an immaterial body, but a body that is empowered by the Spirit of God, so that it is no longer dependent upon the same processes that it was dependent upon before. So Paul's saying here, look, the body that you put in the ground is the very body that's going to come out. But whereas when you put it in, it's corruptible, and it's weak, it is dead. When that body comes out, it's going to be glorious and amazing, beautiful, incorruptible. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. But the last Adam, Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. He gives life to those who die. He goes on then, he says, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth. He was made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. Right? Those who are united to Christ shall be like him. Verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. This I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, go to death, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound when Christ returns in glory, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Those who are still alive shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, look, here's our hope. Our hope is intimately connected with this body. Our hope is that this body shall rise again, no longer corruptible, but incorruptible, no longer subject to sickness and death, but glorious and incorruptible. So what have we seen thus far? We've seen that burial is an act of love and respect. That the body, the reason this is that the body is a person. It's not a husk, and therefore how we treat the body is important. Thirdly, we've seen that burial is an act of faith and hope in the resurrection, in the promises of God. And so fourth, historically, we Christians bury our dead. We don't burn our dead. Historically, because the body is precious and because our hope is the resurrection of the dead, we Christians bury our dead. We don't burn our dead. Burial, not cremation, has been the Christian way to treat those who have died. Indeed, Francis Schaeffer writes in his book, How Shall We Then Live? The Rise and Decline of Western Thought and Culture. He says that we can trace the history or the progress of Christianity, the spread of Christianity, by studying cemeteries, because the Romans burned their dead. But the Christians bury them. So strong was the Christian opposition to cremation in the Middle Ages that under Charlemagne, cremation was declared to be a capital offense. His laws write that if anyone follows pagan rites and causes the body of a dead man to be consumed by fire and reduces his bones to ashes, let him pay with his life. Ooh. This historic Christian opposition to cremation is very different from many Eastern religions with their disdain for the body. The Hindu Upanishads describe cremation as a purification process in which burning the body cleanses the soul, preparing it for rebirth, that is, reincarnation. Buddhism similarly practices cremation. Since Buddha himself was cremated, Buddhism is a child of Hinduism, the soul is often viewed as remaining in or at least in contact with the dead corpse for some time after physical death takes place. Cremation is the final severance of the soul and body so that the soul can take flight. For a variety of reasons, cremation has become increasingly popular in Western culture as well.
And, you know, touching upon this issue, I know that is, I would say it's a hot topic, but that's somewhat uncouth, perhaps. But I guess I did say it was. So it's uncomfortable, right? Because many of you probably have loved ones who have chosen cremation. Many of you maybe have chosen that for your loved ones. Okay. Probably Eastern religion was not the factor in the reason why you chose cremation, right? Though certainly the influence of New Age thought and environmentalism in Western culture and Buddhism in particular in America has given rise to this increasing perception that cremation is just an acceptable option. But most often the rationales in modern American culture are either utilitarian in nature or they are growing out of an increasingly vocal environmental movement. Cremation, it is said, costs less, uses less space, is more environmentally conscious, etc. But here's what I want you to know. These rationales are no less theologically driven than the historic Christian rationale for burial. As Rodney Decker writes, he says, the increasing popularity of cremation is often no less spiritual than traditional Christian burial. It's just a different spirituality, a non-Christian one. Right? Do you think it was utilitarianism that motivated our forefathers in Rome to construct miles and miles of catacombs under the ground so that they could bury their dead? Well, of course not. The Romans just burned their dead. That was very easy. Okay? It was very utilitarian. And yet our forefathers didn't do that. Why not? Right? Why is it that Christians have historically opposed cremation? After all, right, it's merely hastening natural processes that it will eventually decay every body placed in the ground, right? The longer our Lord tarries, the more bodies turn to dust and ashes. So why have Christians historically opposed cremation? And so let's be clear what the issue is not. Right? The issue is not, is cremation a personal sin, right? If you, one of your loved one has been cremated or you know, you've chosen that, it's not a personal sin, right? Let me assure you. It's not a matter, can God reassemble the cremains, right? The dust and ashes on the last day. Absolutely, okay? There have been many Christian martyrs who've been burned at the stake, right? There have been many who've been drowned in the sea. There have been many who've been eaten by beasts. There are many who have turned to dust and ashes normally. So this is not a matter of if you are cremated, you're not going to be raised on the last day. Sorry. Okay. That's not what's going on. The question is, what's the most appropriate way to handle our dead given what God has declared about the dead in His Word and given what He's declared about what's going to happen to the dead on the last day? So what is cremation? Without euphemisms and the funeral service advertising scheme. What is cremation? Cremation means that you take the body of your loved one and you burn them with fire. You totally destroy them, and then once the fire's done, the bones are too large to go in the urn, and so they're put through a grinder to grind them to bits so that they become sand. And then that's put in an urn. That's what cremation is. It is the deliberate destruction of your loved one by fire and grinding. It's not very pleasant to talk about. I'm sorry to, you know. Burial, on the other, okay, it as Decker writes, he says, this seems quite inappropriate, a quite inappropriate means by which to honor the body. right? Now, typically, we're told by the industry that this is the way you honor their memory. Certainly, their memory is important. But remember that biblically, we are body and soul, and that our bodies are significant. Okay? And as to, you know, cremation just hastening a natural process, right? Yes, it's hastening, but notice that we're actively engaged in doing the process. Burial, on the other hand, is passive, right? It allows God's normal processes in a sin-cursed world to accomplish that end without deliberate action by anyone. Okay. Abraham buries Sarah in faith, right? He's trusting in the resurrection. Okay? He believes God. And burial says to God, we believe your promise that you shall raise this body from the grave. Hence, historically, by the way, right, this is one of the reasons that churches have had churchyards, right, graveyards. Because guess what? Those people out there, there are people too. And on the last day, we shall all appear before God together. Okay? Those are our people. God is not just the God of the living, but he's the God of the dead. And he's the God of those who will come. Right? These are our dead. They're our people. They continue to worship with us, and on the last day shall rise from their graves to newness of life. Even as Abraham buried Sarah in faith, so we bury our dead in faith, trusting the promise of God that the meek shall inherit the earth, that our bodies shall rise from the dead and be transformed into the likeness of Jesus' resurrection body. Now, before I bring this all to a close, let me just again, right? If you have had a dead person that you've chosen cremation, this is not a personal sin, right? I'm simply addressing the question of what is, as we think about how we should handle our dead, what principles does the Word of God give us for handling our dead? I think the picture that we see in Abraham's care for his wife in her death is the principles that we're given as the people of God to care for our dead by burying them, entrusting them to the earth, knowing that one day that body shall rise again glorious and incorruptible. That's our hope. There was an old phrase in the Book of Common Prayer's burial liturgy that's just a great phrase that says, in sure and certain hope of the resurrection of the dead, we place this body in the ground. That's our hope, right? It's not in sure and certain hope that so-and-so's spirit has gone on to heaven, which, again, that is comforting, okay? When we die, right, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But in terms of our hope, the way we think about death and the way we think about these bodies that we're placing in the grave, what we're thinking is, I'm placing you there in hope because that body is going to come out one day. We will be reunited, not just spirits floating through one another, but bodies who can hug one another once again. The assurance of God's power to raise us from the dead, right, is memorialized every week at the supper. Jesus rose from the dead. And so this bread and wine commemorate not merely the death of Jesus, but his resurrection. By his power, he shall give life to our mortal flesh. And even now, he grants us resurrection power by his Spirit so that we can walk in newness of life, so that we can please him as his people. And so let us give thanks to the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us of all of life and death, that you have not left us ignorant. We thank you for our father Abraham and our mother Sarah, and for their faith and their trust in you. We thank you for Abraham's trust in your promise and his desire to have a plot of ground where he could bury his beloved wife. in sure and certain hope of your promise that he would inherit the land. Indeed, not only the land, but the entire earth. As we bury our dead, we do so in sure and certain hope of the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come, when the meek shall inherit the earth, and these bodies shall be raised incorruptible. We praise you and we thank you for your promises to us. We thank you that you have visibly displayed these promises in the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus, and that you have not left us ignorant. We praise and we thank you, and we pray as Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.